Now, I want to take a background reading this morning from Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus in the 12th chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses there. Exodus in the 12th chapter, and we're going to read starting in the 40th verse to get some background, and then we'll move to our text, which will be in Mark. From there. So starting in Exodus in the 12th chapter in the 40th verse. It says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." We'll end our background reading there, and now I want to move over to our text, which is in the 14th chapter of Mark, 14th chapter of Mark, starting in the 22nd verse. It says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Now, you can probably know from my text in Mark that my lesson this morning is on the Lord's Supper. I felt that it was appropriate. We are going to observe the Lord's Supper here after this service. And it's been, that's done once a year here at Mount Calvary. And it's been a while since the church has observed it. It's been 2 years. Twice a year. Okay, I'm sorry. Twice a year. What's the other time?
June.
Okay, that's right. We missed June. That's right. We missed June because of COVID. So twice a year. Thank you. So we do it twice a year. But it hasn't been observed for a while. And I haven't taught on it, and you know, sometimes there's a time to teach on doctrine, and I felt that this might be one of those times to go over some doctrine about what the Lord's Supper is, and all those various things. So that's our thought this morning, is the Lord's Supper, but. And we read here from Mark, and you'll find an account of the Lord's Supper also in Matthew and in Luke. And you'll find Paul giving kind of a template for it as well in 1 Corinthians. So it's written slightly different, you know, some different words different here and there. But the accounts are given several different places in the Scripture of the Lord's Supper. Now, we started out, it said, as they did eat. This, the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord just hours before He was taken away to be crucified. And it was on the occasion of the eating of the Passover. The 12 had gathered together in the upper room to observe the Passover. We read about the institution of the Passover in our background lesson. And we'll talk more about that background scripture and the connection with the Passover as we go on, as the Lord permits us. But there was a specific connection with the Passover, and that is one of the reasons I believe that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper here as they finished. It was not in a place of the Passover, but it came after the Passover, and for Christians will supersede the Passover. But He did it at the same instance. They had already eaten the Passover meal. Judas Iscariot left. You have to piece together some things, but you'll find in John that immediately after Jesus had dipped the sop and revealed that one of the 12 would betray Him, Judas left immediately. And so you see that happened in the 21st verse. Jesus said that one of you will betray Me. Then Judas Iscariot left, and then He instituted the Lord's Supper with the remaining 11 that were there. But, most of you are familiar with all of that. But so I want to talk this morning more about the doctrine and how we observe it, and why that it's observed scripturally, and why it's observed the way that we do it scripturally. And so we're going to go into some of those things this morning. First of all, I want to talk about what the Lord's Supper is not. What it is not. And that is, it is not a sacrament. Now, sacrament, the word sacrament is, it means a way of obtaining grace. A means of grace is a sacrament. Now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that the Lord's Supper is a way of obtaining any kind of grace. Now, the reason I bring this up is you all, missionary Baptists, we need to understand the prevalent idea out in the world. Among Christians. Now, the idea that the taking of the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, and by means of grace, I mean that it has something to do with salvation. The word sacrament means having to do with salvation, and the Lord's Supper doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but it is a prevalent idea out there in the world, particularly among non-Christians, because of the influence of Hollywood and all kinds of different things. The Catholic Church has taught for hundreds of years that the Lord's Supper, or communion, or as they call it, Holy Communion, is a sacrament. They teach that it is a means of grace, that the taking of the Lord's Supper is necessary to maintain salvation, and that's why they withhold it from people that are involved in certain what they call mortal sins. For example, I believe it's still Catholic doctrine. I don't know, things are changing a lot under the current Pope, but I believe it's still Catholic doctrine that divorced people cannot, if you've been divorced, you can't take Holy Communion. And there's various other things, because those are considered sins that put you outside the church, and as a matter of fact, outside of salvation, and so they don't let them partake. But my point is that it's viewed and it's taught by Catholics that the Lord's Supper, taking of communion, has something to do with gaining and maintaining salvation. You say, well, we're not Catholics, so why does that matter? Well, the greater world out there associates Catholicism with Christianity. You know, if you watch TV, anytime they want to set a scene with a preacher or in a church, it's going to be in a Catholic church, the preacher's going to have a collar, and the prevailing doctrine that's going to be represented is Catholic doctrine. And so for those that don't know anything about Christianity other than what they might see on TV, they see Catholic doctrine. And that has seeped out into the minds of a lot of people. And outside of where it's taught doctrinally by Baptists and when it's taught doctrinally, there's a lot of the world that thinks that communion or the Lord's Supper has something to do with salvation. You'll still hear it referred to among non-Catholics as a sacrament, and that's why I bring it up. I want us to understand it is not a sacrament. That word means having to do with salvation, and it does not have anything to do with salvation. What the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. It is an ordinance. Now, an ordinance is a law or a commandment. And it is a commandment for us to observe it. Jesus said when he instituted it, he said, as oft as ye do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so he commanded that the church do it. He didn't say how often, and every church does it differently, and that's okay. He didn't say how often you do it, but he said when you do it, implying that you should, it's a command. Do it in remembrance of me. And so it is an ordinance or a commandment. That's different than a sacrament. Just because it's commanded, but it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Now, as Baptists, we believe that the church has given two ordinances, two commandments of things to do. Now, we do a lot of other things, but they're not ordinances. There's two things that we have to do that are commandments, but neither one of them have anything to do with salvation. And those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither one have anything to do with salvation. Neither one are sacraments. They are ordinances. But again, that's got all twisted up out there in the greater Christian world. There's a whole lot of people that believe that both baptism and the Lord's Supper have something to do with salvation. But they don't. Listen, we believe that Scripture teaches that salvation is by grace or by faith through grace, and nothing else. There's no act that a man has to do. There's no baptism. Baptism is a work. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's something you do, and it doesn't get you saved. It happens after you're saved. Now, I'm not going to preach on baptism today. Maybe one day I will and show you all the pictures of that. But it is done after the fact. The same with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper doesn't have anything to do with salvation. You can be said, listen, that thief on the cross, he never got baptized and he never partook of the Lord's Supper. But yet Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so the Lord's Supper is not a ordinance or not a sacrament, but it is an ordinance. It's a commandment. It's a thing that Jesus has left in his church, one of two things that he has left in his church for us to do. And so it is right and proper that we should observe it because Jesus said that we should observe it. But listen, just like anything else, we want to do it the right way. We want to do it the way that Jesus has intended. When he gives a commandment to do something, he meant to do it this way. Back there in the Old Testament, you see that God is a stickler. God's a stickler for doing things the way that he said to do it. If he laid out a way when he gave Noah the ark to build, he gave him the dimensions. He told him all about everything, how to build it, didn't he? It's laid out there in Scripture. He gave him a blueprint. He said, do it this way. When he gave the tabernacle to Moses out there in Sinai, and he said, you're going to build this tabernacle. I mean, it was down. He told him how all the dimensions of it and what kind of metal to make the base out of and what kind of metal to make the rings out of that held the curtains and what kind of thread to make the curtains out of. I mean, God was very specific. He said, do it this way. And so we want to do things the way that God has commanded when we're doing the things that he's commanded. We need to do it that way. And so it's an ordinance. So, but why? So what is it? I've said it doesn't have any merit for salvation. It's not a way to get saved, and it's not a way to maintain your salvation. So why do we do it? Why has God, Jesus, set the Lord's Supper in the church? It's an ordinance, it's a commandment, but why? What is it? Well, we're going to talk about three things that it is. First of all, it's a memorial. It's a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. What did he say? He said, as oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. That's what a memorial is. It's a remembering. We use that fancy word memorial, but memorial means to remember something. We do it as a memorial to remember Jesus Christ. And so we come together as a church and we set aside a time to specifically remember Jesus Christ. What do we remember about him? The things that he set in it. He said, this is my body which was broken for you. We are to remember that he gave his very life, that he suffered for our sins, that his body was literally broken for us, that his whole life, it was lived for our benefit, and he died for our benefit that we might be saved. We are to remember that. The sacrifice of our Lord. And then the wine or the fruit of the vine is to represent his blood. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. This is the blood that sanctifies the new covenant. See, every covenant is sanctified by blood. You can go back into the Old Testament and you can see that God made that the old covenant at Sinai, the law with Israel. And how is it sanctified? It said that Moses took the blood of sacrifice and he sprinkled the blood on the commandment, on the book of the law itself. And he sprinkled blood on the altar and on all the instruments and on the tabernacle. And everything about the old covenant was sanctified by the blood of a sacrifice that was prescribed by God. And Jesus said, this, my blood that was shed for you, is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood that sanctifies the new covenant, the covenant of grace, and it's really the everlasting covenant. That's a whole different sermon about the new covenant and the old covenant and the everlasting covenant. But I want you to understand that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he wanted us to remember that we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. That our covenant is the covenant of grace, that if we repent and believe, we can become a child of God. And that covenant, that agreement between Christ and between God, and it's a covenant in the Godhead. It doesn't have it does have something to do with you and I, but we're not we weren't involved in the making of the covenant. We're not involved in the keeping of the covenant. But God the Father and God the Son are. They made a covenant together. The Son, that he would die. The Father, that he would accept the sacrifice and that he would forgive and that he would extend grace unto men that repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And that covenant is sanctified by the very blood of Jesus Christ. He said, do this in remembrance of me, that you might remember that I suffered for you. And remember that my blood that was poured out upon Calvary is the sealing sanctification of that covenant. It makes that covenant good. My blood makes that covenant good. That's what we're to remember. We remember our Savior and all that He did for us. And remember that His death sealed the covenant by which we can come to know God. The covenant of grace through repentance and faith. And so first of all, it's a remembrance, a memorial. Second of all, it's a testimony. It's a testimony about something that has happened to each one of us. That's why the Lord's Supper was set among saved people. We're going to get to that in more detail when I get down into who can partake of the Lord's Supper. But you all know that, and that's why I made a point that Judas Iscariot was already gone. And the Scriptures support that point. He had already left. He wasn't there when they partook of that first Lord's Supper. He wasn't saved. He was a devil from the beginning, the scripture said. He didn't know the Lord Jesus in the free pardon of sin. He knew him. He accompanied with him for 3.5 years, but he had never repented and believed. He had never been sealed in his heart by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he wasn't there when this was done, because the Lord's Supper is not a means of salvation. It's something done by those who are already saved, because one of the things that it does is to testify that we have partaken of the spiritually of the flesh and of the blood. Let me read you a scripture. I preached on this not too long ago. Some of you might remember. Over in John in the 6th chapter, 53rd verse, Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Now Jesus said that, and it turned away many of his disciples. It said many forsook him because this was a hard saying. But he was speaking spiritually. He wasn't speaking literally. And it said, I preached about this not too long ago, and that's why part of the Catholic doctrine is that when you partake of the Holy Communion, that the wine really actually turns into the blood, and the wafer really actually turns into the flesh, because they take this literally. Because Jesus said you have to partake, and so he meant it. But the question was, did he mean it literally or did he mean it spiritually? And we know that he meant it spiritually. Spiritually, you must partake of my flesh, my suffering. Spiritually, you must die. You must partake of a death. And we do when we get saved, don't we? Salvation is a partaking of the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. We must partake in His suffering. We must. We're not going to suffer on the cross for sins the way that He did, but there must be suffering in the soul for sins. Listen, there'll be no repentance without suffering for sin. Not one person has ever repented before God that didn't suffer in their soul because of their sin. It wasn't sorry for their sin. I mean, really sorry. Wasn't tore up because of the sins that they had committed. Tore up because of how that they had offended God. That's necessary for true repentance. That's that contrition, that grinding of the heart into powder, and that suffering. That is spiritually partaking of the broken body of Jesus Christ. His body was literally broken. He suffered physically for you and I to make a way unto salvation, and part of our salvation is to partake of His flesh, partake of that same suffering spiritually when we suffer for our sins, when we agonize over our sins, when we truly repent unto God of our sins. That is partaking of His flesh. And there must be a partaking of His blood as well. There has to be a death. He died. He shed His blood unto death. The shedding of the blood represents death, the pouring out of life. And there must be a death. The old man has to die, doesn't he? There must be a death. The old man dies so that the new man can raise again. And so that is the partaking of His blood. We have to partake of suffering, and we have to partake of the death. The old man must die. That old stony heart has to die. The fleshly man has to die. The man that was born of Adam has to die so that a new man can be born of Christ. That's what he meant when he said, "You must partake of my flesh and my blood. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." And when we partake of that Lord's Supper and we remember His broken flesh with the bread, and we remember His poured out blood, His death with the fruit of the vine, we also testify to the world that that has already happened. That has happened. I physically eat this bread and drink this fruit of the vine, this wine. I drink it in testimony that that's happened spiritually to me already. It happened to me when I was 11 years old. I don't know when it happened for some of you, but when we are testifying to the world. Listen, sometimes we have different churches do it different ways. A private service. Some do a public service. This is a public service that we're going to have. It's right after the preaching hour. I kind of like both ways because I think there's
reasons for both. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, many times it's publicly. Other people can come in and see. And so we are testifying to the world, to our brothers and sisters, to anybody that might be watching and observing what we're doing. We're testifying that this has happened. I have spiritually eaten of His flesh. I have spiritually drank of His blood when I was converted, when I was saved. And each and every one of us that knows God, that has happened. And so the taking of the Lord's Supper is a testimony of that. And it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. He said that, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." In another place, I think it's in Matthew maybe, where it recounts it, it says, "Until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom of God." It's a prophecy. We remember His broken body. We remember His shed blood. And we also show forth our firm belief that He has raised from the dead and that He will return again in the body, in flesh and blood, in His resurrected body, that we will one day partake of that bread and of that wine with Him sitting side by side in glory. We make that prophecy. And so it is a prophecy of that which will come and what we believe. We stand firm. We say we remember what He has done, but we stand firm in our testimony that we will one day, in our belief that we will one day partake with Him anew in the kingdom of God in glory. And so we set that forth as well when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So it's a memorial, it's a testimony, and it's a prophecy. Now, we call it, it's called the Lord's Supper, we call it communion. And it is communing. It's communing with God. It's communing with God, and it's communing with one another. That's why it's set in the church, that we commune, we share this Lord's Supper, one with another as members of the church, and with God. We are communing. It is a way for us to commune with God, to remember what He did for us, and to testify what has already happened in our heart. To declare our belief in the prophecy that He will return again. And in that, we share that with one another. We are all, when we come together, we're sharing that remembrance. We're saying we come together and as a body, as a group, we remember. We commune through sharing that remembrance of what Christ has done for each one of us. That He is our Savior. We share with one another, and we're declaring to one another that this has happened in my heart. You say that it's happened in your heart. And we are one, we're alike, because we have all been touched by the Savior the same way. Maybe we can share our salvation experiences from time to time, but we share that communion with one another, don't we? Because we've all come to Christ the same way. The outward facts of how that we were saved may be different, the time and the place and the manner and all these other things, but in spirit it was all the same, wasn't it? It was all the same. We were brought low. We were brought to a knowledge of our sins. God weighed us down until we came to that cross, until we came to a place where it was just us and Jesus Christ, and He reached out His hand and He took that burden away and He applied the blood to our hearts, and we found peace with God. And that's been the same for all of us when we partook of His flesh and of His blood, and we commune with one another, and we commune with Him, and also we come together and we restate our firm belief that we will all, as children of God, stand together in glory with our Savior. That we will sit down at the banquet hall of God, and we will share bread and wine anew with Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's a communion. We commune with one another. To commune, of course, is to communicate. But through something deeper than just words, to commune is to become one almost. And we become that way through our observing of the Lord's Supper when we remember Jesus and we testify of what's happened in our heart and we stand firm on the prophecy that we will one day be together in glory with our Savior. And so all of those things are, that's what the Lord's Supper is. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. And it does and shows forth all of those things when we observe it. Now, the next thing we might ask is, well, how is it done? How do we do it to do it the way that Jesus has set it down, to follow those commandments in every jot and tittle? Well, first of all, we have to start out with the proper elements. The proper elements. And the proper elements are unleavened bread. Again, this was, we have to go, you say, well, how do we know that it was unleavened bread? It just says that he took the bread. Well, now we again have to understand the historical context, right? This was the Passover meal. They only ate unleavened bread at the Passover. And as a matter of fact, the Passover was the first of 7 days of unleavened bread. There was a period of 7 days, starting with the Passover, extending for the next week when they were not allowed to eat any leavened bread. And we're going to talk about that again. So we know that the only bread that that he had was unleavened bread, or bread that didn't have any yeast in it. And so that was the only bread he had. And so it was unleavened bread, and that's why we use unleavened bread, because that's the bread that Jesus used. Now you say, well, why has it got to be unleavened? Well, we could preach several sermons on leavened bread and what that represents. But the leaven yeast represents in Scripture, almost every time that it's used in Scripture, represents sin. A little leaven spoileth the whole lump, because as you know, yeast, if you've got some flour and you just get a little bit of yeast in there, it'll spread through all of it, right? That yeast will multiply. It's a bacteria and it'll just multiply. It'll spread through the whole thing. And that's why sin is represented in Scripture as leaven. It just takes a little bit, just a little drop in there, and it'll spread and it'll grow and it'll ruin the whole thing. And so they were prescribed to eat unleavened bread as a picture of sin. They were to purge out leaven, and we're going to talk about that in more detail. But it's unleavened bread because leaven represented sin, and so they were to purge that out at certain times, and they were to eat the bread without the leaven as a physical reminder of purging sin out of their lives and out of their hearts. So in order to lead them to that, they would physically purge the leaven out of their homes and eat that bread without any leaven or any yeast in it at all. So leaven represented sin. And that's why. So it was with unleavened bread, and that's what we use. And then it was with the fruit of the vine. Now, I think that among missionary Baptists, we're past the arguments about wine and grape juice. I was never privy to all those, but I know that some of you older members here might remember when that battle raged among missionary Baptists about whether the communion should be done with wine or with grape juice. But it's really not an issue, because the word in the Greek means fruit of the vine. And my understanding of studying the historical context is that it could be fermented slightly, or it could be not fermented slightly. The word, when it says that's translated wine, means fruit of the vine, and it was a catch-all term for, they didn't have a different term for fermented grape juice, which we call wine, and unfermented grape juice. They didn't have a difference, so it could have been either. I won't speculate on what it was. Now, I've heard people speculate that there's no way that Jesus ever drank wine. Well, that just doesn't make sense, because they did drink wine, and most their wine did have a little bit of alcohol in it. But regardless of where you stand on that, as far as whether for communion, I don't believe that it matters whether it's wine or whether it's grape juice, because the prescription here was the fruit of the vine. That's what's important, that it's fruit of the vine. So we'll leave it at that. We use here grape juice, I believe, but there are still places. The church that I was saved at in West Virginia, they still used wine. First time I ever drank alcohol was when I took communion for the first time. They still use wine. I don't know whether they still do today, but regardless, it's an argument that doesn't need to rage, because again, the word is fruit of the vine. It's a catch-all term. It doesn't have any reference to whether it's fermented or not. But we use the fruit of the vine because that's what Jesus used, and that was a common they grew lots of grapes over there, right? They grew lots of grapes, and if you grow lots of grapes, that's how you preserve it after the harvest, and after is you put it into a juice form, and plus the fact that their water wasn't the greatest. They didn't have municipal water facilities, and they didn't have places where they made the water good. And if you didn't have bad water, a lot of the times the way that they actually hydrated themselves was through drinking wine or wine mixed with, when I say wine, I'm saying fruit of the vine, or mixed with water, different ways. So we use unleavened bread and wine. Those are the elements that are used. Next, it's done in church capacity. It's done in church capacity. We don't go off to the nursing home or to the hospital and have communion or the Lord's Supper with one or two people there, just the pastor and a couple of people, or a deacon and a couple of people, because that's not how Jesus did it. He gathered the 12 together. He gathered the whole group together, and they did it together. And we believe that it's done in church capacity. The church comes together and observes together corporately the Lord's Supper. That's how that it's done, because that's how that Jesus did it. And next, we move on to a topic that rages in Christianity today. Not so much among missionary Baptists, but we've got some variances even among missionary Baptists. And that is, who's the proper recipient? Who can receive the Lord's Supper properly? Meaning, who should we as the church offer it to? Well, now I've heard, there's probably well-meaning Christians that make the argument today that, well, who are we? We're not the keepers of the Lord's table, right? I don't keep the Lord's table. The Lord keeps His table, and therefore I don't have the right to restrict anybody from the Lord's table. Well, that's true as far as it goes, but let's look at what God has said. Now let's flip back to our background text. I told you that this is connected to the Passover. The Passover is the picture that the Passover was always a picture of what God had done for them when He stayed the hand of the death angel when they came up out of Egypt. But that Passover, when He passed over the firstborn, because the blood was applied to the lintel of the doorpost in their houses, was a picture of Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb that they killed was really a picture of Jesus Christ that was going to die on the cross. And so the Passover was looking back to an event that was looking forward to Jesus Christ. So the Passover is always connected, and Jesus, by instituting the Lord's Supper just after they observed the Passover, He connected it. And the requirements are the same. Listen to what it says. He says, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. 48th verse. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover. So somebody that's not born of Israel, but they want to keep the Passover. Let all his males be circumcised, then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So now, you're right, I'm not the keeper of the Lord's table. And Moses wasn't the keeper of the Lord's table. But the Lord gave him some guidance. He said, this is my guidance for who can come to my table. No uncircumcised person can come. So God set the restriction. Moses didn't set it. And God sets the restriction today. Day for who can come to the Lord's table today. And it's the same. No uncircumcised person. Same. Because what did circumcision represent in the Old Testament? It always represented heartfelt, true salvation. That's why Paul says that ye are Jews by the circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh. He says that circumcision is, he talks about it in Romans, how that circumcision of the flesh is really a picture of circumcision of the heart. Listen, when you're saved, your heart is circumcised. That stony heart's cut out and a heart of flesh is put in. And so, the circumcision of the Old Testament, of males in the Old Testament, was always, always, always a picture of salvation. It was a picture of what God does to the heart of every believer, male and female. And so when he says, no uncircumcised person, so to partake of the Passover, that was God's requirement. You had to be circumcised. You had to submit yourselves unto God and be circumcised. And the requirement is still the same. None can come to the Lord's table but those that are circumcised in heart. That's not my requirement because I'm not the keeper of the Lord's table. That's God's requirement. That's what he said. He said, one law, 49th verse, one law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger. So God made one law, one requirement to come to his table that you be circumcised. That's the way it was for the Passover, and that's the way it is for the Lord's Supper. Circumcision of heart. Only saved people can partake of the Lord's Supper. That's God's rule, not mine. And so that argument that, well, we're not keepers of the Lord's table, so we're not going to restrict anybody. No, I'm not the keeper of the Lord's table, but I am required to keep the restrictions that God has made known to me. And so are you, and so is everybody else. Just like Moses. You think Moses could have said, well, you know, I'm not the keeper of the Lord's table. Y'all, Midianites, Canaanites, all of you come, you can all partake of the Passover, because I'm not the keeper. No, God gave him the rule, and he expected Moses to be faithful unto it, and we're expected to be faithful unto it. So, the proper recipient is one that is circumcised. But God then puts some further restrictions. So that's the overarching requirement. But then God refined that a little bit over in Exodus in the 12th chapter. He's talking now about the beginning of Passover. And that 7 days of unleavened bread that I told you about. He said, Exodus 12, chapter 15, verse. He said, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So he said, now, I told you what leaven represents. Leaven represents sin. But in the Old Testament, it said, now they had to go around and purge every bit of leaven out of the house. For 7 days, they couldn't have leaven in there, in the house. Nothing to get on their bread. And he said, and anybody that doesn't follow that, anybody that takes it upon themselves to go ahead and partake of leavened bread, he said, cast them out. It says they should be cut off from Israel. Now, part of being cut off meant that you couldn't partake of the Passover. You couldn't go to the temple. There was like different things you couldn't do. And one of them is you could not partake of the Passover. So God says, if you don't purge the leaven out of your house, if you don't follow what I'm saying and you decide to go ahead and eat unleavened bread, even though I told you not to, then you should be cut off and you're not going to eat the Passover. That's what he's saying. Now, let's look at what Paul says about it. 1 Corinthians, 5th chapter. Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. See, they were having a problem in Corinth, and they weren't taking the Lord's Supper seriously. They were having a big party out of it. They were getting drunk. They were missing the mark. They were missing the mark far. And so Paul's trying to set them straight on how they should observe the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. See, now he's drawing their minds back to that picture of the Passover. See, Paul's making the connection that Jesus has already made, and that they would have understood that there's a connection between the Lord's Supper and the Passover. He said, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's talking about sin. He's talking about purging sin out of their lives. He said, don't let that leaven of sin get into your feast, but purge it out and eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now listen to what he's saying. He said, I told you not to company. Don't keep company with fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, extortioners, all these other things. He said, but I wasn't talking about those kind of sinful people in the world, because if you weren't going to have anything to do with sinners like that out in the world, well, then you'd have to be taken out of the world, right? You have to rub elbows. You have to go to the grocery store and talk to people and deal with people that are sinners, right, out there in the world. He said, that's not what I meant. Because then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortion. He said, what I meant is don't keep close company with someone that claims to be a brother or sister, claims to be a Christian, and is caught up in these sins. Do you see the distinction? He said, I'm not telling you don't go out and rub shoulders with people in the world. There's sinners out in the world, and you're in the world, and you're going to have to buy things at the market from somebody that might be an adulterer. Don't worry about that. He said, but what you do need to do is don't keep close company with someone that claims to be a Christian that has open sin in their life. That's what he says right here. Now, what is he going on further? He said, but I have written you, don't keep company. If any a man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord's Supper. That's what this whole thing was about, the Lord's Supper. He said, listen, don't partake of the Lord's Supper with the leaven of malice and the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but rather the unleavened bread of truth and kindness. So he's making a distinction between leaven and sin. And he says, now I told you, don't keep company with people that are wicked sinners. He said, but I wasn't talking about the people out in the world, or else you'd have to go out of the world. There's sinners out there. You're going to come in contact with them. You're going to work with them. You're going to have to whatever. He said, but you should not keep company in the church with people that claim to be Christians that have these kind of open sins in their life. He said, no, with somebody like that, you should know not to eat. Meaning they shouldn't be eating at the table of the Lord with you. So there's a further restriction. So the restriction, you must be circumcised, you must be saved, and then you must be observing the unleavened bread, right? You have to be purging the leaven out of your house, out of your life. Are you purging the leaven out? Are you trying to live the way that God has said to live, or are you living as an open sinner, like Paul's talking about? Now, he didn't cover every sin there, but he covered the open observable ones, the ones that everybody would know about. Are you living like a sinner? Because if you are, then the rest of God's children are enjoying, don't eat with them. They shouldn't be sitting at the Lord's table with you, even if they call themselves a brother or sister, even if they say they're circumcised of heart, if they're not living like it. That goes right to church discipline. right to church discipline, because that's what we do when we have to discipline somebody. We set them outside the church, and primarily they lose their ability to partake of this ordinance, or this ordinance with the church. They can't sit at the Lord's table because of what Paul has said. But it's not Paul that said it. I want you to understand. He's reaching back to what God has already said, that they're bringing anybody that's going to bring leavened bread in here has to be cast out of the congregation. That's what Paul's saying. The leavening of sin precludes one from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, let's move down a little bit. And Judas, why? I made the point earlier that Judas was not there. The rest of the disciples didn't know that his heart wasn't right. They didn't know that he was about to go betray the Lord, that he was a vile extortioner. But Jesus knew. But Jesus knew, and Jesus arranged it that Judas was not there when he instituted this supper. Even Jesus made sure that the one person that was not truly circumcised of heart, the one person that truly had that unrepentant sin in their life, was gone and didn't partake of this. And so we need to do the same. And so for those reasons, we restrict the Lord's Supper to church membership. Because that's how we can make sure as a church that we're doing what God has said. We know that our members have only taken members into this church that have stood up and given a testimony of a time and a place that they were circumcised of heart. And so checking the box number one, we are keeping what God has said. We know that that members of this church are those that are circumcised of heart by their testimony and by our receiving them in. We have said we believe that. And we only have the ability to discipline members of our own church. And so, and we should be watching out for one another. And so, we only have the ability to remove from the congregation those that are part of our congregation. And so, the reason that we restrict the Lord's Supper to members of Mount Calvary Church is that is the only way that we can be sure that we are observing what God has said, that we are guarding the table only for those that are circumcised of heart and only for those that are purging the leaven of sin out of their lives. And we maintain that through church discipline. Now, there are churches that, missionary Baptist churches, that practice what's called close communion, meaning they'll offer communion, they'll offer the Lord's Supper to a member of a church of like faith and order. I don't think that's necessarily unscriptural, but it's very hard if somebody comes in that you and I don't know from Adam. We don't know. How do we know that they've been purging sin out of their life? Because we're not charged with keeping track of them. We're not their keeper, but we are one another's keeper within the church. You know that, don't you? We're told to do that. We're told to watch over one another. We are one another's keeper. But see, we're not the keeper for some other missionary Baptist that's a member of another church. They're keepers in their church. And so, for that reason, we restrict to members of Mount Calvary Missionary Baptist Church. And that was a long way around to try to get you to understand why we do things the way that we do it. But it's scriptural. So, finally, who should participate? Who should participate? Now, maybe you got a little bit concerned when I talked about purging sin out of our life, because, listen, none of us are without sin, are we? There's none of us that can walk in this door and say that we are without sin, and so how are we ever going to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, let's, again, look at what Paul says about this in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, that word unworthily, a lot of times gets translated into people's mind as unworthy. And I've known people that don't partake of the Lord's Supper because they don't feel that they're worthy. Well, listen, folks, none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy, but that's not the word. I wasn't worthy of being saved, were you? No, none of us were worthy of being saved. And I'm not worthy to observe the Lord's Supper, and neither are you. But God didn't say that. He didn't say, are you worthy? Because none of us are worthy. And that's not what Paul said. He said unworthily. And that word means irreverently. Without properly examining. That's why he goes on and said, but let a man examine himself. We should come in here with a spirit of self-examination. That was the problem that Paul was preaching against and teaching against in Corinth, is they weren't examining themselves. They were being irreverent. They were having a big feast and they were getting drunk and they weren't discerning the body of the Lord. They were being irreverent about this most reverent ordinance. And Paul said, that's why some of you are sick and some are already dead. God's judging you because you're not taking this thing seriously. You're not being reverent when you discern the Lord's body. He said, don't do that. And he said, let us do it reverently. Let us examine ourselves. And we should. And so who should partake of the Lord's Supper? I believe that all children of God and members of His church should partake. But how should we partake? We need to do it in a spirit of self-examination. What does that mean? If you've got unrepentant sin in your life, now I don't mean that we didn't get up this morning and sin, get mad or have a flash of pride or whatever. I'm talking about, do you have a sin in your life that you are persistent in, that you have not repented of, and you are continuing to do today, and you're going to continue to do tomorrow? Well, first of all, you need to repent of that. You need to get that right now, and then partake of the Lord's Supper. That's unworthy. If you've got unrepentant sin in your life, persistent sin that you refuse to get right before God, you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. But does that mean you should walk out the door and never take the Lord's Supper? No, the point is you need to get yourself right. You need to find that. Examine yourself and say, hey, do I have something that's between me and God? Some sin that's persisting in my life that's between me and God. I need to get that straightened out. Let me come before God and repent of it, that we might clear the air, and now I can partake and discern the Lord's body correctly. That's what Paul is talking about. And so it's not about whether we're worthy or not. None of us are worthy. But are we reverently discerning the body of the Lord? Are we examining ourselves, purging sin from our lives through repentance and partaking of the Lord's Supper? That's how we should do it. So all of the church should partake, and they should follow those steps. I hate to say it. Last church that I pastored at, there was a trustee there, good man. I loved him to death. He would always leave. And it was, on the one hand, it was humility on his part. He'd had some things in his life in the past, but I hated to see that he didn't want to partake because he just couldn't get past this idea of, woe is me, I'm unworthy. And I said, brother, none of us are worthy. But if you've repented and got that stuff out of your life and you're living the way that you should before the Lord, you ought to be doing this. Maybe the Lord will get that going for him. But at any rate, that's what Paul means by unworthily. And so I think maybe we've covered all those things. What it's not a sacrament. What it is, it's an ordinance. What it shows forth, it's a memorial. It's a remembrance of the death of Christ. It's a testimony that we have spiritually partaken of His flesh and His blood. It's a prophecy that we believe we will one day drink the fruit of the vine with Him in glory. It's done with the proper elements, fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. We restrict it to proper candidates, those who have been circumcised of heart and those that have observing the days of unleavened bread, that are purging the leaven out of their lives. And we can only do that by restricting who we serve it to members of our local church. And we need to make sure that we're doing it worthily, that we're discerning the body of the Lord, and that we have a spirit of self-examination when we come before the Lord's table. Oh, I think we've covered everything. Again, I know not a particularly spiritual message, but sometimes we've got to get into doctrine and understand and learn and revisit why we do the things that we do so that we can do them properly and pass that on to the next generation and see and re-examine the Scriptures to see, well, are we doing it right? Does what we do line up with Scripture and is it supported by Scripture? Because if it's not supported by Scripture, then we need to just get rid of it or not hold to it so tight. Then then it's just a tradition, and it could be good or it could be bad. But we believe that the way that we do it is more than tradition. It's the way that God has laid it down. It's the pattern. It's what we need to follow and why we do it the way that we do it. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.